Turn to Psalm 105. Psalm 105 and verse 4. So far we have talked about seeking the Lord, seeking His strength, and tonight we'll talk about the third part of that verse. Psalm 105, verse 4. Would you say it with me tonight? Seek the Lord and His strength, seek His face evermore. So if the first message was on seeking the Lord and the second message was on seeking His strength, what do you think the third message tonight would be on? Seeking His face, and don't forget that last word, evermore. Not just seek His face for a while, but seek it forever. From this time forward, evermore. We are to seek the Lord, and remember the main issue of seeking Him is not for inspiration, but it's for intimacy. And we are to seek His strength because when we are weak, then we are strong. And tonight we want to learn to seek His face evermore. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time tonight. And we thank You, Lord, that while we seek You, we know that You want to be found of us. And help us tonight, Lord, to have some understanding of what it would mean to seek Your face. And then, Lord, put it within our heart to do that very thing, to seek Your face. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Seek His face evermore. The Hebrew word for face, panim, has a variety of applications. It includes acceptance, or seeking the Lord's countenance, seeking His favor or His approval, and seeking His presence. So when we say we are to seek the Lord's face, we could say that we are seeking His acceptance, or we are seeking His countenance, the countenance, the way He looks at us, responds to us, or to seek His favor, God's mercy, God's grace, God's favor. And also to seek His face would mean that we would need to be close to Him, to seek His presence. Now, there are times when God's face is hidden from people. Why would God's face be hidden from people? Well, God's face is hidden on account of sin. And I got a number of scriptures here we'll read tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 18. God says, "And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, and that they are turned unto other gods." So God says, "I will surely hide my face because of evils that people do." And the evil here is spelled out for us in that they have turned to other gods, or they have set up other gods and worshiped images, or have taken place in idolatry. So God says, if that's the case, hide my face from them. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear." So God says that because of sin, He would hide His face from somebody, and not only would He hide His face, but He would turn a deaf ear to them as well. They wouldn't be able to see Him. They wouldn't be able to, He would not hear them. And then Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 7, "And there is none that calleth upon Thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of Thee, for Thou hast hid Thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." The iniquities, the wayward tendencies, the tendency to want to do our own thing and to put ourselves above God, going our own way. Those particular things, God says, He hides His face from us because of those things, because of iniquity. And it's interesting to me there, as you look at that verse, it says there's none that calls upon the name of the Lord, or that stirs himself up, that has a desire to take hold of God. Why? Because God has hidden his face. It seems to me that if God hides his face, we have no desire for him. But if God reveals himself to us, then that desire on our part for him is much stronger. It's real. But God would only hide his face from us because of sin and iniquity. Let's go on. Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 23. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. This time they're taken into captivity because of their iniquity, their waywardness, and because they trespassed. They've broken God's laws. They've overstepped the boundaries. And God says, because of those trespasses, I have hid my face from them and gave them over to their enemies to put them into captivity. What it comes down to is sin, different aspects of sin, iniquity, trespassing. And then Micah chapter 3 and verse 4. Micah 3, 4. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Not hear them, even though they cry to him. God says, I'll even do more than not hear. I'll even hide my face from them because they did ill in their doings. They didn't do that which was right. Maybe mistreated others, committed some kind of ill toward other people, toward God maybe. And God says, because of this, I will hide my face from them. So those are some reasons why God would hide his face. So if we are to seek his face, we have to make sure that our life is free from sin, free from iniquity, and make sure that we are not breaking any of God's laws. To seek God's face. I've pondered that a lot. What does it really mean to seek God's face? And I think that probably the best way of describing it, putting all these thoughts together, is to seek God's face is to know him as he truly is. To know him as he truly is. A.W. Tozer wrote long ago that the history of mankind will probably show that no people ever rose above their religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. There's a lot in that statement to think about, isn't there? Man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. It is of utmost importance for us to have the right idea of God, to know God as he really is, not to know him as we think him to be, but to know him as he really and truly is. As you study the Bible, you become aware that there is one sin that God hates more than any other sin. One sin is worse than all the other sins. That sin is idolatry. Idolatry is nothing more than assuming God is something that he is not. It does not require an idol in the corner of your house. Or you don't need to go to a pagan temple of false worship. All idolatry needs is improper thinking in the mind of any individual who perceives God as something different from his actual self. Listen to God's complaint in the Psalms, Psalm 50 and verse 21. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. See, they just reduce God to their level. People do that today. They reduce God to, the way they would like God to be. They bring God down to their level. They think that he is no different really than them. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one of thyself. What an insult to an almighty God before whom the seraphim continually proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy." Idolatry consists of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. Paul gave us some implicit teaching on this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." They had some idea of God, but they didn't give God His rightful place. They didn't glorify God as God. They weren't thankful for who He was. And because of this, they became vain in their imaginations. They began to imagine God to be different than He was. And then their foolish heart was darkened. Perhaps the most important question you will ever consider, the most important question you will ever think about, you will ever ponder, is this one. What is God like? What is God like? Your relationship to Him will stem largely from the conclusions you have drawn about God and His many attributes. If your thinking is shallow, your life will be shallow. If your mental image of God is fuzzy, your theology will be fuzzy. If your conclusions about God are faulty, then your commitment will be equally faulty. You cannot rise above your answer to that question, what is God really like? In essence, who is God? What is God like? What are His attributes all about? Much church-related thinking today revolves around personal experiences. You see it by the number of times we talk about ourselves. You'll notice it even in some music with personal pronouns clouding each phrase. And so our concepts of God are dwarfed by our continual preoccupations with ourselves. We equate His majesty with our need. We equate His majesty with our burdens. We equate His majesty with our desires. And while there's nothing basically wrong with such thinking, what we're doing is we are restricting ourselves to the thought process alone, that God is somebody who takes care of me, that God is somebody who ministers to me, that God is somebody who ministers to my needs. But I want you to know that God is still God tonight, no matter what my personal circumstances may be. If He never met a need of mine, He would still be God. Though He never would never maybe lift one of my burdens, He will. But even if He did, He would still be God. Psalm 46:10, I believe it is still true. Be still and know that I am God. I think maybe perhaps sometimes we don't want such divine revelation of Him who sits over the universe because it would require something of us. Require maybe more than we would want to give. And as I thought about that, I thought of Isaiah and how he got to see God face to face. But that encounter really shook him up. It shook the innermost part of his being. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, he said, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah realized, perhaps for the first time in his life, how desperately he needed cleansing in order for him to stand in the presence of such marvelous purity. You look at Isaiah's preaching before this, he says, "Woe is them." But after this, after his vision of God, all of a sudden he says, "Woe is me." In Isaiah 6, verses 6 and 7, he says, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." How good he must have felt. How clean he must have felt, because there can never be access to God without a purging and a cleansing. Somehow we miss that. But we can't. We can't have access into the holy throne room of God until there's some purging and some cleansing that takes place in our life. God will not modify his lifestyle to accommodate ours. He will not negotiate with our will and desire on the subject. The only yardstick of holiness is his yardstick. It's his. He's holiness personified. You cannot come into such presence with sin. You cannot have a throne room encounter while you're toying with the truth. It just can't happen. Isaiah realized in an instant, the very moment he saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, that he was out of his league. That he could not stay in the light of that holiness unless he was touched from the live coal from off the altar. Unless his sins were purged and his iniquity was taken away. You know, those who die in their sin could never stand the eternal presence of God. They could not stand in God's presence for one moment because of their sin and their iniquity. It's possible that many people accept lower views of God because they just don't want to change their lifestyle. They're more comfortable with the man upstairs. You've heard that saying. They're more comfortable with the man upstairs who smiles on them with infinite patience. They don't want to look at him as the God of gods and the King of kings and the Lord of lords. They don't want to see him as one whom the seraphim continually fly around in humility, covering their eyes, covering their feet. Holy, holy, holy. Lord, you are thrice holy. The whole earth is full of your glory. Maybe people want a lesser knowledge of him because if they were to know him as he truly is, they would be faced with their own true reflection. And so they bring God down. When Isaiah received the vision, he was no reprobate. We wouldn't consider an Isaiah a worthless sinner. He was a man of intellect, a man of good social standing. But as he compared himself to the holiness of God, he saw himself as the Creator sees us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Compared to God's righteousness, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. And that's why, right, Sharon, it doesn't matter how good a person is until they receive Christ and have their sins and their iniquities taken away. They're just not going to cut it. They're not going to make it. Jesus said there's none good but God. And still, to realize and God is who he really is, requires that we make adjustments in our life. To understand who God truly is requires that we make adjustments. Listen to Isaiah's witness in chapter 6 and verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. There was a big adjustment that was going to take place in Isaiah's life. He's volunteering for a job that's not going to be very popular. Now he feels called. He feels the urgency. He feels like he has to do it. Woe is me if I don't do this. Why would God want Isaiah? Why would God want Isaiah to preach his message when he had these beautiful angels that he could send? These holy angels that continually surrounded his throne room. These magnificent creatures, each with six wings. Why wouldn't he send them instead of Isaiah? Why was Isaiah chosen as God's spokesman? Why does God choose you? Why does he choose me? Why does an angel from heaven come and preach the gospel to others? Why does he choose us? Why did he choose Isaiah? He was chosen to preach repentance to Jerusalem and to prophesy to his nation, because God knew Isaiah could do what no angel in all of heaven could have done. Only a person who has so graphically seen the chasm between so-called human righteousness and the righteousness of God could stand in the gap and proclaim hope. Only after we see ourselves as we really are and see God as he really is, can we stand in the chasm and bring a message of hope to a lost and dying world. Only we understand the difference, the separation between our holiness or lack of it and God's holiness. Isaiah could preach as only one undone man could preach to another undone man. He could preach only as one who knew sin to others who know sin. I submit to you that all the angels adorning heaven could not have preached like Isaiah did. They could not have preached like that. Isaiah, a man and nothing more, had seen the very God of heaven. He had come face to face with God. And it changed him. It made a difference in his life. Some adjustments had to be made. And the more we get to know God and the more we seek his face and the more we know God as he really is, the more we're going to have to adjust ourselves and adjust our lives. When we see God, who he is, we can never be the same again. And all the earth would shake with the revelation that came through that one man, through Isaiah. You know, and I really believe that if nobody had ever followed up on Isaiah, and the only message we had was his message, it should be enough. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I trust you know God like that. I trust tonight that he is real to you and that you've seen him high and lifted up. And you've realized the magnificence of his divine attributes. It's essential that you see him and know him as he truly is. Because anything less than that is a form of idolatry. That's why you need to seek his face evermore. Heads bowed, eyes closed tonight. If it's your prayer that you would see him as he is and know him for his true being, would you just tell him that tonight? Lord, I want to know you as you really are. I don't want to have any wrong thoughts about you. I don't want to think that you are something that you are not. I don't want to bring you down to my level. I want to rise to yours. I want to realize the magnificence of your divine attributes. You are holy. You are just. You are righteous. You are gracious. You are merciful. And if your prayer tonight is to seek the Lord's face, and by that I mean to seek God as he truly is, could you just raise your hand as a sign of commitment? Amen. Put them down. Lord, tonight, we do seek your face. We don't want to have a wrong view of you. We want to know you as you truly are. Lord, as painful as that might be for us, because as we look at you, we realize our unrighteousness. But Lord, I thank you that you have a remedy for that. And I ask that you would take the coals from off the altar once again and touch our lips and purge our sins and take away our iniquities from us. Lord, I pray that you would use us. The more revelation we have of you, the more willing we would be to say, like Isaiah, Lord, here am I. Send me. Help us to be willing to adjust our lifestyle to do that which you call us to do. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.